Good morning. A warm welcome to Guangzhou International Christian Fellowship. My name is Jason, and I'll be sharing with you this morning. Take a look around you at the beautiful faces sitting next to you. You can smile a little bit. You're in church. It's okay. There's something that you have in common with everyone else in this room. It's something you don't like, but you have lots of. It can look good, but it's not. You were born with it, thanks fathers, but hopefully you will not take it with you when you die. What is it? This one came up really fast, so it should be easy answer now. Sin, sin. So turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a sinner. Now reply, deal with it. Of course, by ourselves we cannot, but by God's grace, dealing with sin is possible. And today we continue our study in Ezra 10, 1 through 17. We will learn from this account how to deal with sin. And we will learn four lessons about how to deal with sin. First, dealing with sin starts with the right heart attitude. Second, dealing with sin needs a plan. Dealing with sin can be messy. And dealing with sin is most successful with accountability. Let's read Ezra 10, 1 through 17. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the elders, the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and your guess is as good as mine, Jazai, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households, for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the 1st month. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we can come to your word and that we can study. It's, Lord, we see this historical event in the life of Israel, and we see the sin that they've done and how they confessed and dealt with it. Lord, today help each one of us to consider the sin in our lives. Help us to consider your grace, which is free and cannot be earned. And Lord, help us to freely confess our sins to you, to deal with it and to hate sin as you do. Please give us insight and understanding, and we pray that each one of us would be closer to you. Lord, we know that our sins can create a gap between us and you. Lord, help us to confess those, and we pray that this wall separating us from you will be completely broken down. Lord, if there's people who haven't yet trusted in you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day. And if there's believers who have fellowship with you that's broken, then Lord, that today be the day they come back to you again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first point we see in our passage is in verse 1, and it's that dealing with sin starts with the right attitude. In chapter 9, we saw that the people had become entangled with sin, disobeying this command in Deuteronomy 7:3-4. It says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their daughters or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." The people had broken a clear command from God not to intermarry with the unbelieving pagan nations around them. This command was not given because of race or ethnicity. In fact, we see some examples in the Old Testament, like Ruth and Rahab. People who are welcomed from other races into God's family of chosen people when they turn to him. Rather, it's because almost universally, people of the other nations around them were idol worshippers and committed a host of abominations in God's sight, some of the worst which include child sacrifice. Marriage is the closest and most intimate relationship there is, and it's impossible not to be affected and influenced by one's spouse in many, many ways. God told the people that intermarriage with the other peoples would negatively impact their relationship to God. Their unbelieving spouse would drag their hearts away from God and into false religions. If you want to see a case of this happening, you can study the life of Solomon. This sin was not limited to the poor or the uneducated, or even just a few. In the last part of the chapter, there's more than 110 names of people who committed this sin. And the passage says that the leaders were foremost in this sin. This is a very sad reflection on the leaders of that day. They sinned an even greater percentage than the rest of the people. And the leaders doesn't only include the political leaders, but also the religious leaders and the Levites. Of all the people, the Levites should have been the ones to refuse to compromise, to stand on God's law and to say, if everybody else is breaking God's law, we will not. They should have set a positive example for the rest of the nation. But instead, they themselves sinned and set a negative example and a bad model. They made it easier for the people around them to sin, because then the people could look at their leaders and say, hey, even the Levites, even the priests are doing it. It must be okay. We can do it too. Here's a lesson for the leaders. You need to set a good example. If Troy or Darius starts doing it, it's a lesson for you too. You don't need to do it just because your leaders are doing it. Each one is responsible before God for themselves. Just as in the time then, nowadays, people have a problem tolerating sin. This is very easy when you look at modern day media. Sins are not only excused, but they are applauded. Just as Paul warned in Romans 1:32, he said they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Look at your neighbor for a moment. Maybe it's someone close to you, a spouse, a child. Very often it's easier to see sin in their life than in your own. Do you agree? It's much, much easier to see sin in others' lives than our own. And when we read this passage in Ezra 10, it's very easy for us to look at those leaders and say, they were sinners. But today I want us to think about ourselves. What about you? Yes, the world has a problem tolerating sin. Do you have a problem tolerating sin? Do I have a problem tolerating sin in my own life? Each of us needs to examine ourselves. And we must hate sin like God does in any form. So in the last chapter, we saw the leaders' bad example were a precedent for the people. In this chapter, we see what a difference a righteous leader can make. It's amazing to me that Ezra seems to be the only person originally to stand up against this sin. But when Ezra takes his stand, and the people see that, it serves as a rallying point. They start to gather around him, and his intolerance towards sin starts to affect them until a movement starts. What a difference a righteous leader can make. He did not feel comfortable with the sin, and he also didn't allow people around him to feel comfortable while they committed sin. His reaction served, again, as a rallying point. Today we sang a song, Break My Heart for What Breaks Yours. And this is true with Ezra. Ezra has the right heart attitude about sin. Real confession always starts from the heart. Ezra is ashamed. He's sorrowful. He's humbled. Remember what he did in the passage last week? He ripped out his beard and he ripped out his hair. I'm afraid to try because I may not have much hair left after that. Why did he do these things? Because sin affected him so much. He hated it. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't tolerate it. What about us? How do we react when we see sin? Ezra 10:1 says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, then a large crowd gathers around him and they too wept bitterly. It's also very important to note when Ezra first sees this problem, he didn't immediately try to solve it. He didn't jump in with his own solution. What did he do? Prayed. He prayed and he kept praying until God showed the answer. Dealing with sin starts with the right heart attitude. Joel 2:13 says, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. And James 4:8-10 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Dealing with sin requires the right heart attitude. We should grieve. We should mourn. Sin is serious, and it should be treated as such. Today we all looked at our neighbor, and I think most of us said, I'm a sinner. Do you believe that? Not a very exciting thing, right? Nobody's, amen! I'm a sinner. And most people would say, yes, they're a sinner. When I share the good news with people, I often ask them a question. First, I'll read Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I ask them, do you think I'm a sinner? Yeah, you're a sinner. And I say, are you a sinner? They say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And then I ask them a question. I say, do you think your sin is serious? Most of the time, people say, no, my sin is not very serious. I'm a pretty good person. I thought about why most people say this, and I think it's because their standard is not the same as God's. Maybe they compare themselves to other people. My family lives out in Panyu, and just next to where we live, there is a river. I don't know, maybe it's 200 or 300 meters wide. And so I have several children, and if I ask my three-year-old to run and try to jump across the river, of course, she cannot make it. And so my seven-year-old son says, I'm a lot better than that. I can jump farther. And he runs and he jumps. Of course, he's much better, right? Maybe he can jump 3 or 4 times farther. My 9-year-old comes along. Watch this. And he jumps. And then I say, well, let me show you what a real jump looks like. And I jump. And I jump even farther. Am I a lot better than them? How far am I from jumping across the river? We're all woefully short of the goal. And that's like what our life is when we compare it to God's standard. When we compare ourselves to other people, we might say, oh, I think I'm pretty good. But when we look at the goal and God's standard, we are far, far short. Today we are talking about Israel's sin and how they dealt with it. But as we go through the passage, I want you to think about your own sin. And what is your attitude toward sin? Do you react like Ezra did? Do we really hate our sin like God does? Or do we tolerate it like the world around us? When is the last time your sin caused you to be really, really sad like Ezra is in this passage? So as we go forward, we will see the next point, and that is that dealing with sin should start with a plan. And the first person who suggested this plan is Shechaniah. In verse 2, you will note that Shechaniah was the son of Jehiel and the grandson of Elam. And if you look at verse 26, you will see there's a list of all of the people who committed this sin. And it says, from the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. 6 of Elam's family, Shechaniah's family, committed this sin. Even Shechaniah's own father, Jehiel, was involved in this sin. For this reason, it would be very, very hard for Shechaniah to speak out. He may have sympathized with his family members or felt pressure from them. Yet he knew that sin must be dealt with even among those close to him. Exodus 20 verse 2 says, do not follow a crowd to do evil. And Shechaniah is a good example of this. Instead of following his family, he speaks out that this is wrong. You do not have to sin just because your family or the world around you is. Even if you are on an island all by yourself and everybody around you is doing it, then stand firm. The next thing we see about Shechaniah is that he identifies himself as one of the people. He starts off admitting the unfaithfulness of the people. And like Ezra in the last passage, you know, you will see he uses many personal pronouns. We, us. Even though it appears that he personally had not committed this sin, he takes responsibility as a fellow Israelite and fellow family member of those who had sinned. This is a good example for us how to be intercessors for our families, our churches, and our nations. One of my favorite verses in this passage in Ezra 10 is verse 2. After he talks about the sin, he says, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Amen? This was a dark time for his people. The sin threatened their very existence as a nation. But even in the darkest of times, there is still hope. This is one of the most exciting and amazing truths in the Bible. No matter how deep a hole you're in, no matter how terrible your sin is or what you've done, God's grace is big enough to help you out of it. No matter how lost you are, he can find you. No matter how far away, he's waiting like the father of the prodigal son with open arms to welcome you, hug you, and restore you back to himself. So, is there some sin that's been plaguing you for a long time? Some bad habit you try and try and try, but you just can't seem to get rid of? There's hope. There is hope. God is willing to forgive and show mercy to you if you will come to him today and confess. Take a look at verse number 4. Shechaniah encourages the people to take action. In verse 4, he says, Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. Now here we see five keys that should be part of a good plan to deal with sin. And the first one is arise. Get up. This is an action word. Dealing with sin requires initiative. You cannot expect to keep facing temptation the same way again and again and for the results to somehow be different. One person once said that the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing again and again and expect different results. So if you're struggling with temptation, arise, get up. Do something different. Take drastic measures. Make a plan. Satan has a plan of attack against you. What's your plan of attack? Perhaps every day you say, I want to get up early and I want to read the Bible. I want to start off my day on the right track. So you set your alarm and it rings in the morning and you kind of open your eyes and see it. And you say, that snooze button looks really good. And so you swipe the snooze and it's okay, just 10 minutes and then maybe one or two more times. And then, okay, I got to go to work. I got to go to school, but it's okay. And then tomorrow you say, this morning I'm really going to do it. This morning I'm going to wake up early. And you set your alarm and it rings and that snooze button is so inviting and you just do it again. Maybe this is repeated every day. So I have a suggestion. Try something different tomorrow. Do something different. Perhaps you should put your phone across the room. Or maybe buy one of those alarm clocks on Taobao that squirts cold water on you when it rings. There's ways, if you are willing, to try. Whatever the sin or the temptation is that you face, make no provision for the flesh. Make a plan. Take action. The second key we see in this verse is take responsibility. In order to effectively deal with sin, you must first take responsibility for it. The world says, it's not your fault. God often says, it is. The world says, maybe it's your environment, your upbringing, perhaps your parents didn't raise you well. But in the Bible, we learn that God holds every person responsible for their own sins. If we want to deal with our sin, we must take responsibility for it in order to deal with it and move past it. The next thing we see in this verse is he says, we will be with you. Later we'll discuss this one a little bit more, but just a short note that there is accountability there. The next one is be courageous. Dealing with sin takes a lot of courage. In 1948, a man named Al Johnson committed a bank robbery. He stole $1,000. 4 years later, he came to know the Lord. And he knew he couldn't and shouldn't keep his secret anymore. So what did he do? First, he walked into the district attorney's office and he confessed, I'm a bank robber and I stole this money. Later, he walked to the bank and he said, here's the money I stole, and he paid it back. And then in front of his church, he admitted, I'm a bank robber and I stole. That took a lot of courage. That took a lot of courage. Sometimes the most difficult words to say are, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin by God. They found these words very, very difficult to say. But if we can say them, they are so cleansing. The next thing we see in this verse is to act. When you have a plan in place, you must act on it. Many times we know what we should do, but we do not follow through. Perhaps some of you might have a broken relationship with someone who's close to you. Maybe you need to act. Maybe you need to pick up the phone and make a call and say, I'm sorry. Maybe there's something you need to confess to your boss or your teacher, your parents, or your spouse. If you've been living with the guilt of sin, then today the same message is for you that is for the Israelites. Arise. This matter is your responsibility. We will be with you. Be courageous and act. Dealing with sin starts with making a good plan. So what was the plan? His proposal has two parts. First, make a covenant with God and separate themselves from the foreign women in these relationships. Let's take a look at this proposal. And as we do, we see that dealing with sin can be messy. The first part is pretty straightforward. They make a covenant with God. This is an excellent place to begin. They admit their wrongdoing and make a vow with God and set their minds to fix it. But the second part is a really drastic step to solve this problem. And it's not without controversy. It's ugly and it's messy. They were to put away their wives. It should be noted that the word divorce is not specifically used in this chapter, but we can say the effect looks very, very similar. And as bad as it was to send away the wives, it would be even more difficult to send away the children of these marriages who were completely innocent parties. If you read this passage, you're certainly thinking, why? What's going on? Why would they do this? Same question I would ask. So let's take a look at this issue in detail. And first, we need to know throughout the Bible, what is God's view of divorce? And God's view is very, very different from the world's view. In the world, people may think they fall in love, and then later they fall out of love. Their love grows cold, the anti-love bug strikes, and the couple feels justified in getting a divorce. They might even say, oh, it's not fair to the kids to put them through this, and whatever they say. Some of the common causes for divorce are money, of course, unfaithfulness, and one of the top ones is housework. So fathers, even on Father's Day, go back and do some housework. Don't argue with your spouse about it. Vows which have been made are cast aside. And God's view of divorce is so, so different from this. Malachi 2:16, for I, you can say, hate divorce. Hate, God hates divorce. Romans 7, 2-3, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. God's plan has always been one man, one woman, for life, literally, until death do them part. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that divorce and remarriage is adultery, and that marrying a divorced person is adultery. He gave one possible exception, which is the infidelity of one partner. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this detail today. But when we look at the whole context of Scripture, we know that we should forgive 70 times 7 times. Ephesians compares marriage to Christ and the church. What did Christ do to the church? He gave himself for. He forgave us again and again and again and again, even the same sins. So if this is God's view of divorce, why did Ezra agree with this plan? I've thought about it and I've studied it. Perhaps you have a different idea. That's okay. You can talk about it with your family when you go home. This is my understanding. God hates divorce, but God also hates their sin of getting married to pagan people who would lead them astray from God. Because of their sin, it led them into a dilemma. And the dilemma was two bad choices. Two bad choices. Bad choice number one is staying married to these people and living with these sinful relationships. The result would likely be disastrous, and a huge part of the remnant would fall away from God, and it would even threaten the whole Israelite nation with extinction if they keep on mixing and turning away from God. Bad choice number two is to immediately end these relationships. This is painful and it's messy, but it seems in this case to be a necessary step to ensure the spiritual purity of the nation. There is an important lesson here, and the lesson is that our sin and our bad choices can lead us into situations from which there is no good way out. Remember, God did not lead them into this dilemma. God warned them. God told them not to do it. They led themselves into this dilemma. Sin is messy. It messes up our lives and the lives of those around us. So, by far, the best solution would be at the beginning. At the beginning, do not do it. Follow God's commands. We should also keep in mind the fragile state of the remnant at this point in Israel's history. There's only a small number of people who returned to Jerusalem. They were unprotected with no walls. They were few in number. Their faith is volatile, as we've seen in Ezra. God had already judged them for their sins to exile them. And in the last passage, Ezra says, it's dangerous for us to keep continuing this sin because God may judge us even more. So how do we apply this passage? Well, first of all, I would say do not use this passage as a basis for getting a divorce for any reason. Very important. Do not use this passage as a basis for getting a divorce. This passage is descriptive. It describes something that happened in a very specific, unique case with a whole nation in Israel's history. And also under the Old Covenant, it deals with the health of a nation. It is not advice or prescriptive for individuals living in New Testament times now. So do not use this passage as a basis for getting a divorce. Don't say, finally I have the reason. The second thing to know is from 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13. This is what Paul says in the New Testament about divorce. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So, if you're already married to an unbeliever, either before you became a believer or after you became a believer, then stay in the relationship and pray. God will bless it. God will sanctify it. 1 Corinthians 17 says God can sanctify this marriage through the believing spouse. By God's grace, we pray, you pray that your spouse can be saved, that your testimony can reach this person for the gospel of Christ. And the third lesson we learn from this, and maybe even most applicable to many people, is be warned. Bad company corrupts good morals. This passage shows just how serious it is to yoke oneself with the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I think there are a few singles out there, right? So for all the singles out there, please do not consider getting married to an unbeliever. But being yoked together doesn't actually only apply to marriage, but to any alliances, including dating. When a dating relationship ends, the couple says what? They says, I broke up. If you broke up, there must be a bond to break up. Someone says, oh, don't worry, I won't marry the person unless they become a believer. We are not bound. We're not bound together yet. Well, sometimes you could ask this person, okay, you're not bound together, so what do you think if your unbelieving girlfriend or boyfriend dates several others at the same time? Oh, no, I wouldn't like that. Well, there's a bonding there. There's an emotional bond between you and this person. Following God is hard. It's hard as a single person. And following God is hard as a married person with a believing wife or a believing husband. It's exponentially harder as a person married to an unbeliever. God knows our weaknesses. He knows how susceptible we are to temptation from a spouse who doesn't share our same love of God. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Believers and unbelievers have completely different world views and value systems. Your spouse should be someone who is going the same direction as you in life. You're united on those most important beliefs. And this will make for a harmonious, joyful, productive, edifying marriage. But if you have such different world views, I will tell you many problems and many conflicts will come into your marriage and your relationship. What will you spend your money on? Should you tithe? What will your unbelieving spouse think if you are tithing or offering to God? What will you do on Sundays? Looks like a nice day for shopping or sports. How will you spend your free time? how you decide whether to take a lucrative job offer. Yesterday in a men's conference, we talked some about how important it is for husbands and wives to agree together on how to raise their children, on how to discipline their children. How can a believer and an unbeliever agree on any of these things? There is no agreement there. There's going to be constant friction. So there's two choices. Either you go their way, which is bad, or maybe they go your way every time, which is very unlikely, but even so, they're going to be grudging and resentful. Why do I always have to do it your way? And that will create friction and tension in the relationship. Your spouse should be the one encouraging you in your relationship with God, not discouraging you. If you have any question about this, I have some handouts in the back with many Bible verses I put together that relate to the topic. Should believers marry or date unbelievers? If you have any question, you can grab one of those in the back table afterwards. Okay, so the last point in our passage today is that dealing with sin is most successful when there is accountability. In verse 5, Ezra had all the people make an oath. They agreed together before God that they would do this. Because they did it as a group, there was accountability. Nobody could say later, I didn't know or I didn't agree on it. They could encourage each other and help each other to follow through. We see this principle in verses 14 and 16. Verse 16 says, "So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases." There was accountability. Men were chosen to supervise this process and help to make sure it was carried out according to what had been agreed. This was a wise plan. It was probably pretty easy for them sitting under Ezra's strong sermon and teaching to say, yes, this is wrong. I need to do something about it. But then when they go back to their homes and these women who may have been very beautiful and see them face to face, then it may be a lot more difficult to follow through, right? It's the same for us today. We hear the preacher talking, say, yes, then it's bad. I'm going to confess. I'm going to do it this time. And then we go home and it's so difficult. We need accountability. If you want to properly deal with sin, you also need to find a way to get accountability. We know that even for basic lifestyle changes like dieting or exercise, accountability can help keep us on track. The same is true for temptations we face. If you're dating or if you're courting, get accountability. If you're tempted in business, tell a Christian brother or sister to ask you questions. If you're tempted by pornography, get help from a brother who can keep you accountable. If you're tempted to sleep late or binge watch television shows, get accountability. Ask a friend to call you and check on you. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." God wants us to help each other. Once I received a phone call by a person. He said, "I'm about to pass by a temptation. Please call me in 10 minutes to make sure I don't do it." I haven't gotten many phone calls like that, but I said, "This is very good. Okay, I'll do it." So I called him back 10 minutes later. He says, "By God's grace and by your reminder, I didn't do it." He passed through the temptation successfully, partially because he got accountability. Sometimes you might be afraid that your friends will judge you when you get accountability. I don't think they will. I don't think they will. If they do, then find another friend, maybe. They will understand, and I believe they will respect you more because you're humble, you're honest, and you're open. That's what the church is for. That's what our fellowship is for. That's what brothers and sisters in Christ are for. So in conclusion, today's passage is a very heavy passage. It's not one I looked at and thought, oh, yay, I get to preach on this. It's very heavy. It's kind of depressing. A dark cloud of sin and guilt hangs over the people, and that's almost symbolized by the rain that's coming down on them as they're out there in the cold, and they're trembling there in their guilt and in the cold of the rain. They're faced with two terrible choices, and either way, people would get hurt. Yet even in the midst of this, we are reminded there is still hope. There is still hope in spite of this. Today, you too may feel a cloud of guilt on your life or some sin, perhaps some choice you have made or some sin you've struggled with. I want to encourage you, in spite of this, in spite of anything you've done before, no matter how bad it is, there is still hope for you. Whether you are a believer struggling with sin, or whether you haven't yet come to Christ, but you know that sin is troubling you and you feel sad about it, whatever, there is still hope for you. So turn to your neighbor and say, no matter how dark things are, there is still hope. There is still hope. We should deal with sin. We should make a plan. Yes, we should get accountability. At the same time, I want to emphasize our hope is not in our willpower. It is not in our ability to change. It is not in us saying, today I'm going to go, I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to get over the sin. Our hope is in who? Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Jesus' death on the cross brings hope to the very worst of sinners. He took your punishment onto himself so you don't have to face it. He wants to forgive you. He wants to pour out his grace into your life and your heart. There's just one condition. You must confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As we close in prayer, please stand up with me. The worship team, please come forward. And I'd just like you to take a moment of silent prayer before the Lord to examine yourself and ask him if there's any sin that you need to deal with in your life. Just pray to God for a moment yourself and confess it to him. Ask him to replace the darkness with his light so that you can shine his light again. And also thank him for his grace and forgiveness. So pray yourself a moment. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We know that we are not worthy. Lord, I myself have so many sins. But Lord, we are also very, very grateful because we know that because of Christ, we can be forgiven of these sins. We don't have to pay the cost ourselves. You've taken it for us because of your love. Lord, our guilt can be gone. The sin can be taken away. The chains are broken. Lord, you set us free. In you, free to experience your joy, your love, your peace. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, we pray that if there's any sin that anyone is struggling with and finding difficult to break free from, Lord, give them that grace, give them that strength. Lord, give them the power in your spirit to break free. Lord, help them to have the right attitude. Help them to make a plan. Help them to get accountability. Lord, take away the sin from among us as a church. Lord, we and us are sinful in your sight, but Lord, take it away. And Lord, give us your righteousness and your holiness instead. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we glorify you for everything you have done for us and everything you will do for us. All the praise and all the glory are to you forever and forever. Amen.